His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this 4th of July weekend. Hopefully you're enjoying the weekend so far. The weather's been great. I like the new law in the state of Iowa. Our neighbors had a party going yesterday, and I was able to sit out on the deck about 9 o'clock at night and get a full fireworks display. And I just hope nobody got hurt over there because they were blowing stuff up and it was hitting the fence and going over our garage and going over the neighbor. It was all over the place, but it was a blast. Just this morning, it doesn't have anything to do with our passage here. I was meditating on a verse that's a good 4th of July verse. It's a quote from Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 36. And John 8 verse 36 says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." And our true freedom, of course, is found in Christ. So this morning, we're going to talk about Christ from Colossians 1. And so whether you're visiting, whether you've been churched all your life, or this is your first time in church, if you have the handout, if you don't have the Bible, I just want you to kind of look with me as we go through this short passage of Scripture. It's a very powerful passage of Scripture. And it's a great privilege to have the Bible, to have a piece of God's Word, and it's really life-changing. Now, to get our mind prepared for the passage, I just want to lay this thought on you. It's probably not a revolutionary thought or anything like that, but the subject of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ. Some people have called the Bible the Jesus book. And so from Old Testament to New Testament, the book that I'm holding in my hand, the Bible, the portion of Scripture you have in your hand, is about Christ. Now, you don't have to necessarily believe me if you don't know me or whatever, or even if you do know me. You don't have to believe me. Let me pin that thought to Scripture just so that we understand that the Bible directs us, all portions of the Bible direct us to Christ. So I want you to think with me just for a second. In Acts chapter 8, and we went through the book of Acts over about a year and a half, not too long ago, we finished that up. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us the story of an Ethiopian eunuch who was high up in the government of Candace, and he went up to Jerusalem to worship, to find out about this God that he didn't know about. And if he was from Ethiopia, Scripture says, it was about a 2,200-mile through the desert journey. So he's searching for God. And it says in Acts chapter 8 that he's coming back from Jerusalem and he's going through the desert, and God, through his spirit, gets a hold of Philip and says, "Go out into the middle of the desert, make your way out there, and you're going to meet a man." And so here you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling back to Ethiopia. Here you have Philip, and they're going to meet literally in the middle of the desert. And the Ethiopian eunuch has stopped. He's taking a drink of water, whatever, and he's reading some of the Scripture he would have just heard in the temple. And he's reading from Isaiah 53, a very puzzling passage to him. He's reading that there's going to be a lamb that's going to be led to the slaughter, and he has no idea what that passage is talking about. So in God's timing, here comes Philip out in the middle of the desert. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, what are you doing? And the eunuch says, "Well, I'm reading this Scripture, but I don't understand it." And so Philip he looks at the Scripture, and he says, and Scripture says about Philip, beginning at that Scripture, Isaiah 53, written 2,700 years ago, beginning at that Scripture, Philip preached Christ to him. So this Old Testament Scripture. A second one. Our Lord was crucified, he was buried, and then he rose again. Only right in the moment, all of his disciples didn't know that he had risen from the dead. They thought that they had given their life and they were following a guy that died And they're like, what did I do? I gave my life to this guy, and now I'm going to look like a fool when I go back to my family, not knowing that he had risen from the dead. So he's walking, Jesus is, and he sees two disciples, and they're walking to Emmaus, which is about 6 miles from Jerusalem. They're walking back home, and they're dejected. And it says in Luke 24 that Jesus is walking with them, and they don't recognize it's Jesus, and he's talking with them. And they go into the two disciples, invite him into the house, not realizing that Jesus had risen, and the person they're talking to is the risen Christ. It says that Jesus, beginning at Moses, now Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus took the Old Testament and he went from book to book to book to book, and he showed how Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets were all talking about him. That would have been completely news to them. And then Jesus himself, when he met the Pharisees who mocked him, who didn't believe in him, who ended up crucifying him, he said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because by studying them you think you have life. But Jesus said, those are the scriptures that speak of me, Jesus, but you won't come to me that you might have life. So all throughout scripture, the focus is drives us back to Christ from Old Testament to New Testament. Nowhere in scripture is the stress on Christ more prominent than in our passage today. Nowhere in scripture is it more prominent. The theme of Colossians is found in verse 18 in our passage. If you just put your eyes on that verse, and it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, or top drawer. He's the one. There can't be two people that are preeminent. There can only be one, and Scripture says it is Christ. Now, the Colossian people... The city of Colossae and the believers there needed to hear that Christ was preeminent. Because there have been some people that have creeped into the church. The church wasn't very old. Maybe the age of our church or a little bit less. And they were saying, yeah, Christ was a good teacher. He was a good guy. He was a good moral person. You could follow him. But he wasn't really God. So the Colossians, again, they didn't deny Christ. They had just dethroned Christ. And Paul's here to set the record straight to the Colossians that Jesus Christ is preeminent, he is God, and you must worship him. Now, he goes off in Colossians 1, 15 through verse 20, and every verse is basically a catalog or a list of why Christ is preeminent. Every single verse could be a series, a seminary class, or for sure a message. And so we're going to do this in about 15 or 20 minutes. But I just want you to notice, take your sheet or your Bible. If you have a pen, I challenge you to write down this little outline. It comes straight from the verses. And use this as a spur to meditate and do your own study this week. So let me just show you, and then we'll touch on each one of them. But let me give you the outline up front, so that you can see the totality of what Paul is saying about Christ. In verse 15, he says Christ is preeminent because he's the revealer of the Father. And we'll look at that in just a second. In verse 15, he's the revealer of the Father. You're not going to know who God the Father is unless you know Christ. In verse 16, Paul said that this Jesus is preeminent because he's the creator of the universe. In verse 17, Paul says Christ is preeminent because he's the sustainer. He holds all of creation together. In verse 18, Christ is the ruler of the church. And in verse 19 and 20, he's the savior of sinners. He's the savior of sinners. I want to go back and just touch on each one of these. My prayer is that it would spur you to study this out yourself, to spend time meditating on who Christ is, and then also then to prepare our hearts for communion. So let's touch on each of these things that makes Christ preeminent. Let's start at verse 15. And Paul is trying to tell us that Christ is preeminent because he's, number one, he's the revealer of the Father. He's the revealer of the Father. Now, some of you, I know, as because I'm your pastor, I know that you never knew your earthly father, or you just knew him just a little bit. All you know of him is what you've been told about him. And that's the way it would be for God the Father for us if it would not have been for Christ. We would have the Old Testament, and we would see the Father in action, more often called God Almighty than Father. But when his Son came, Jesus, the incarnation, it says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. So he makes the invisible God visible. When God decided to let us know who he was, he sent his Son to become man. Now, for the Jews in the Old Testament, their revelation or their knowledge about God is from what they were told about God. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and then he would speak to them, and that's where they would get their information about God. God the Father was invisible. Now, there's a theological word called theophany, and that means that there was appearances of God in the Old Testament, but God was always veiled. So he showed up in the burning bush. He showed up in the cloud or the pillar of fire. In Genesis 32, he was a messenger that wrestled with Jacob. But nobody could full on look at the Father and live. And so he was what would be called invisible. Now look at Colossians 1 and verse 19. It says in Colossians 1 and verse 19 that for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in Christ we have God. In Christ God showed up in person. It would be like going to a concert or whatever and you had a backstage pass to meet the person who just performed. I think it's okay to say this, but let me just give you this. Jesus Christ is God-like, and God is Christ-like. What you see in Christ is who the Father is. I personally am very thankful for that, are you? You read through the Gospels, and you see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can say, that is who the Father is. Man, you know, my mom was here in the first service, and I was very thankful for that. And I couldn't really share this, but when I would, not to her fault, but in the church that I grew up in, God had this big hammer, and he was always looking to smack me. I mean, amen to that. And so this picture of God was a fearful picture. And that's not wrong in and of itself, but if that's the totality of the picture of the Father you have, then you're not getting who God the Father is. But in Christ, we get who God the Father is. So just a little application after this very first one. If Christ is the revealer of the Father, who's God, and someday we're going to meet him, then I would encourage you just read the Gospels. Pick one. Start with the Gospel of John and just write down everything you notice about the Son, because that can be said of the Father as well. So Paul said he's the revealer. He's the visible God. And remember, Paul, he thinks he's serving God the Father. And so he's trying to wipe out Christianity. And he's on the road to Damascus, and he's chasing down Christians and women and children, it says, that he's putting in jail. And he thinks he's serving God the Father. With all of his heart, he thinks he's doing God's business. And he gets knocked off his high horse, and he's lying on his back, and he meets the risen Christ. He has a vision of the risen Christ. And then he goes blind. And so God the Father revealed who he really was to Saul, who became Paul, and he saw Christ, and he could never get over how wrong he was about who God was after he met Christ. So, number one, Paul said he's preeminent because he reveals the Father to us. Number two, found in verse 16, he's the creator of the universe. Let me just read it. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created. Now notice this. Let me slow down right here. All things were created through him, or by him, and for him. Do not miss the prepositions there. Through him and for him. Scripture says that he existed before creation, Jesus. In Genesis 1, it said, let us make man after our own image. Who's the us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus existed before creation. Paul says all things were created by him. He's the creator God. And number three, all things were created for him. Raise your hand if you think you're a part of creation. Raise it anyways, because you are. That was a stupid question, sorry. Paul is saying he's the creator of the universe, but get this, he's also the center of the universe. He's the focal point of all humanity in history. Everything was created by him and everything was created for him. We're a part of that creation. This building is a part of that. The earth is a part of that. It all exists for him, Christ, for him. This is his domain. I say we when I say this, so you don't think I'm pointing at you. We wrongly live life as though it revolved around us. If we had our thinking cap on and we had our head straight, we would agree with Paul that everything revolves around the Son, Jesus. One of the authors I read wrote this, since Jesus Christ is the focal point of all things, listen to this, then only the person who is following Christ is heading in the right direction. It begs the question, are you following him? Jesus, a person, not the pastor, not the church, not the society, whatever. Are you following him? So Paul says he reveals the Father to us. He's actually the creator of the universe. And get number three, we don't think about this very often. He says in verse 17 that he's not only the creator of the universe, he's the sustainer of all creation. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Now, going through this building project over the last couple of years, I've learned a few things. You wouldn't want me to still build your building, but I've learned a few things. And it's amazing to me that Scripture talks about Jesus being the architect of creation, the builder of creation, and the sustainer of creation. So what that means for us practically is he didn't create the world and then walk away. He has his fingerprints all over what's going on today. A person, Jesus, is, according to Scripture, holding everything together. Now, if you study our freedom on the 4th of July and you study our founding fathers and the Declaration of Independence and all that thing, most of our founding fathers, not all of them, most of them were deists. And what that means is they believed in God, but a deist believed that God created, they would even say created, that God got the thing going and then he took his hands off of it, and it's up to man to figure out day to day how to keep it going. If you went to Washington, D.C., in one of the museums, I can't remember which one it's in, you'll find Thomas Jefferson's Bible. We showed pictures of it a couple of years ago. But his literal personal Bible. And he took a knife pin, and anywhere there was a miracle where God intervened into his creation, he cut out. His whole Bible is got blank spots cut out. He cut out the resurrection. Thomas Jefferson. And we would say, well, how could he do that? And yet, don't we often in our lives live as though Christ isn't a part of it? He's the sustainer. Now, I shared in the first service, science wasn't one of my better subjects. I didn't really, in high school, apply myself to science very well. Science, to me and my friends, was a great time to disobey the teachers. And so if they told us to not put two chemicals together, well, that was like, oh, that must mean something's going to happen when we put those two. So we'd put them together. My friend Bobby Schulte, the teacher said, now today, I'm serious, do not put the, and whatever he put in that vial, it blew the vial up. I mean, stuff went flying everywhere, and he got in trouble, and I pretended like I wasn't part of it. He's a good friend today. We had one of our friends, we talked him into swallowing a worm that had been soaked in formaldehyde for a while. Why would you do that? He's not normal today, by the way, and I think it's probably... But let me give you just a little bit of science about God holding this thing together, Jesus in particular. The earth is on a 23-degree tilt. Not 22, not 24, 23 degrees. So it gives us four seasons. If it was 1 degree either other way, off of that exact angle, the vapors from the ocean would move down over the north and the south, and they would pile up continents of ice, and we'd be one frozen cube. If the moon didn't remain at the exact distance that it is from the earth, exactly, the ocean tide would drown all of us. We would not be here today. You can look up. It's called Coulomb's Law, C-O-L-O-U-M-B-S. It's really the law of repulsion. And he studied the atom, the smallest particle in the universe. It has protons and neutrons and electrons. Everybody, my science teacher would be happy that I remembered that. It's actually in my notes, so I didn't really remember that. The protons give off this positive charge, and in the atom, the scientists are confounded because a positive charge should repel one another. That's Coulomb's law. But for some reason in the atom, they don't repel each other. And so scientists say it should just blow up, but it's being held together. And they don't know how it's being held together, and so they use this great term. You can read about it yourself. It's called nuclear glue. They don't know what it is, but they call it nuclear glue. It's holding the world together. Peter warned us from Scripture, and I'm going to put it up on the screen, that one day God, the nuclear glue, by the way, the scientists don't know what that is. I know what that is. That's Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 1. He's holding everything together. Now look what it says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. And this is given as a warning that life is not always going to continue to go on the way it's going on today. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, Peter said, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So Peter's given a warning that someday God is going to take his hand off of creation that he created and let it go. Now there's a couple words in here that are of interest. The word elements, which is found in the second line there towards the right, literally means the smallest particles observable. Now, they couldn't observe when that was written the atom, but we can. And then you see the word dissolved in the second verse there, that line towards the middle. The word dissolved, it's in there a couple of times. It's literally the word that means to unloose, to break up, or come apart. So Peter is warning us that someday that which is holding the atom together, that smallest particle is going to dissolve, it's going to unloose, it's going to break up, it's going to come apart, and the world as we know it right now will not exist. So when you think of your own life, or I thought of my own life as I was studying, sometimes I use the phrase, man, my world's coming apart. I mean, can you identify that? I feel like my world's coming apart. The reality is that you may feel that in your you may be in that circumstance, but the reality is that God is holding, Christ is holding this thing together. One day He will not. And Peter was warning his brother and the people he loved, you better be on God, you better be on the side of Christ when that happens. So moving on, just touching on these things, so much more could be said. But the fourth thing that he says Christ is preeminent is because he's the ruler of the church. Look at verse 18. It says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the head of the church. In the original language, that's the word arche. It means ruler. It means number one authority. It means the person who calls the shots. He's the head of the church, it says in verse 18, and it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. In Scripture, the church is called the body of Christ, not the body of Christians. Now, it is made up of Christians, but God's trying to get your focus more towards Christ than on one another in this regard. Believers are the body of Christ. He's the head. So think about it. The body can lose an arm. You can lose a finger. You can lose a leg. Today you can lose an organ. But you can't survive if you lose your head, if you're detached from your head. It's over. So he's the head of the church. That means we're a local. He's our head. Now, the elders in the last month just approved the diagram for the flow of ministry for Lakeside Fellowship. Let me just put it up here for you. It's kind of small, but you don't have to read all the particulars. But I want you to notice in bold print at the very top is Jesus. Let's never forget the head of this particular local body is Jesus. Underneath that are the elders who are from Scripture, they're the under-shepherds. He's the chief shepherd. They're the under-shepherds, and then of those elders, I'm the lead elder, Pastor Dave, and then Pastor Nathan and Pastor Adam, and just the names are the ones that are paid staff. And there's all the ministry that takes place. But I want you to see, we're not elder rule. We're not pastor rule. We're not deacon rule. We're not congregation rule. We're Jesus rule. Amen? Now, practically, how does that happen? I mean, does Dave or the elders have a pipeline to God and he writes out our job description for the day? Or here's, go buy this building, go buy this land? No! The way he rules the church is through his word and through men and women who sit under the word and they meditate on the word and they're listening for God more than they're talking. And they take the principles of Scripture, and sometimes it's black and white in Scripture. And we follow Christ. In my personal life as pastor here, I beg Christ to not let us not follow Him off of the path. So He calls the shots. Instead of, I'll do it my way, our theme should be, we'll do it His way. Does that make sense? Now, I want you just to see that little diagram. There is more ministry than there are people to serve. I can guarantee you that. Let me just give you a for instance. Our VBS, Nathan, we saw a video, and that was a great little video. Over the 5 days of VBS, we had 394 different kids come. Our highest night was like 316 at one time. But we were right at 300 all the time. Of the 394 kids that came at one night or multiples of nights, about 120 of those 394 were from Lakeside, whether regular tenders or members, kids. 260 plus of those kids were from the community without their parents, at least on record, of ever having come to Lakeside Fellowship. At VBS, on any given night, Sunday through Thursday, we had over 100 Lakesiders serving, adults serving. When it came time to take down the set, we had about 50 Lakesiders here. When it came time to put up the set at the beginning, we had about 50 other Lakesiders there and countless in between. So even VBS, as much fun as we did, and we had so much fun with the skit, I kind of jokingly tell everybody, we have VBS just so the adults can do the skit. We have so much fun doing that. But really, it's about the kids, and we want to be directed, we want to direct the gospel in a fun, exciting, fresh way to the kids, but it's about the gospel, and it's about Christ, even VBS. Now, just before I leave this, the body is to be characterized by two things, the body of Christ. Number one, unity. We're to be of one mind. There's lots of ministry going on. Every ministry should have the focus of Christ. We should be one-minded, like-minded. But the body is also to be characterized by diversity, multi-giftedness. Multi-giftedness. So you have a unity of mind and you have a diversity of ministry. So you shouldn't be doing what I'm doing, and I shouldn't necessarily be doing what you're doing, but every person in the body is an important person in the church. So he's the ruler of the church. And number five, moving on, he's the savior of sinners. He's the savior of sinners. If you haven't checked in and you haven't been paying attention, tune in right now. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Colossians 1. And then verses 19 and 20. It says, and Ryan covered these verses last week very capably. It says, he has delivered us, this is God, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Skip over to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. That's reconciliation, by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. So just listen to what God did here. He delivers, he transfers, he redeems, he forgives, he reconciles. That's all actions by God towards the sinner, towards us, towards you. Let me highlight just one word. We could talk about every one of them. The word delivers. It's found in verse 13. Look at that. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's a very special word in the original language. Listen to this now. It literally means he draws with force or he drags to a rescue. He liberates. I think about when I took junior life saving and the teacher and I didn't get along, and so to graduate from junior life saving, the teacher was a big guy, would be out in the middle of the deep end, and we each had to take our turn and go bring him back to the side. We had to get him all the way back, and he went easy on the girls. I can't believe he did that. When I got up there, he decided he's going to put up a fight, and man, I was having a hard time getting a hold of him. Well, I remembered him saying, you know, if you got somebody putting up a fight, I mean, you got to rescue him, just grab them in the back of their hair and pull their head back like that. Wrap your arm around him. So that's what I did. And he wasn't very happy with me, but I said, you should have taped yourself. But that's kind of the idea of what God does with the sinner. We like to think that we get smart one day and we're good, so we're going to walk to God and say, God, here I am, and you're a great God and everything. When the reality is, behind the scenes, if you get to that point, it's because God's drug you to that point. He's liberating you. It's an action that's God. The greatest problem we have is sin, and sinners need a Savior. The most amazing thing to me, and And I'll close with a couple of illustrations, but the most amazing thing to me, and I think to Paul, is that Christ is preeminent. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the revealer, he's the ruler. But what does he do with his preeminence? What does he do with all that authority and all that power? What he does is he comes to earth and he takes the form of a human, and he uses all of his preeminence to save us rather than condemn us. Now think about being in a situation where you have the authority and somebody has been mocking you and whatever, and you have the authority to either fire them or whatever your authority is. Our tendency is to lash at them and show them our authority. God took all of that, Christ took all of that preeminence and he turned it into a bundle of love towards sinners. Are you thankful for his finished work on the cross? I am. I'm so thankful. So he's the revealer of the Father. You can know who God the Father is. Study the Son. Creator of the universe, sustainer of all creation. He's the ruler of the church, and he's the Savior of sinners. Now, I read this week about a little girl who was trying to reassemble a map of the United States that her little sister had cut in all small pieces. She was frustrated by that, and she was attempting to put the map back together, but she was struggling. She didn't know the states that well and this or that. Then she discovered on the back of the map was a picture of George Washington. And she found out that she recognized the face of George Washington much better. She knew eyes go up here and the nose goes there. And so she was able to assemble the whole page because she was focusing on the picture of George Washington, and she found out unwittingly that when she put together the face of George Washington, she unwittingly assembled the map. And I thought, you know what? That illustrates a very profound truth. When we put Jesus in his rightful place, all other things fall into their proper place. If that's true, then nothing in life can be rightly assembled. Your personal life, your family, your relationship, your job, you know, how whatever. Nothing can be rightfully assembled apart from Christ. So Paul is preaching Christ. He's wanting us to focus on Christ. Lakeside exists to exalt Christ. Communion exists to exalt Christ. Now, as we go to communion, let me share with you a picture that you've all seen many, many, many times. It's a picture of the Last Supper, painted by Leonardo da Vinci in the late 1400s. He felt like it was his crowning achievement. It took him 3 years to paint. He actually painted it on a wall. This is a touched-up version because the original is fading out, and they're really struggling to keep it fresh. And he didn't let anybody see it while he was painting it. And when he got done, he invited his closest friend in to take a look at it, and he asked him what he thought about the picture. And his friend said, "The cup in Jesus's hand is especially beautiful." That's the first words that came out of his mouth. And Leonardo da Vinci's, according to the way it's told, Leonardo's da Vinci's face fell and he was deeply dismayed. He asked his friend to leave the room. And he began to paint the cup out of the picture. He said verbally, according to his assistants, "Nothing must distract from the person of Christ." And so the picture that we have, the finished picture, there's no cup in his hand. Matter of fact, if you look closely at his right hand, you might be able to see where the cup was. So let me ask you this as I wrap this up and we close with communion. We'll sing a song about Christ alone. If Leonardo painted your life as it currently stands, If he were just, not take 3 years, but if he could just, if Leonardo painted your life as it currently stands, what would need to be painted out of your life that is currently exists that is a distraction at the minimum and diminishes Christ from being preeminent in your life? Or maybe let me word it this way. What are you holding onto that diminishes Christ in your life, that if God had His way in your life, He would paint it out of your life? I think that's a fair question. Even the pastor has been wrestling with, what is that? What am I holding on to that diminishes Christ in my life? What is it? Is it sin? Is it a person? Is it maybe something good, but it's the good got distorted to become preeminent? What is it? Well, God would want you to wrestle with that question, I think, here this morning. Let me close with a word of prayer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.